All right, well, let us then turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, and we're going to read these verses, Proverbs 15, the first five verses. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is the tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives reproof is prudent. And then we turn to the New Testament to continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy. And today we're at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. May God add his blessing to the hearing and the reading of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we turn to your scriptures to learn, to understand, to grow in our faith, to appreciate exactly why you wrote these scriptures and why they are for our good and for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the outline is in your bulletin or online in the bulletin there. Brothers and sisters, Jesus laid down this principle for how we should follow him as his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 43, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." These words of Jesus are the same perspective that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus, has in our passage before us today. When conflict comes, and conflict always comes, it ebbs and flows, but conflict always comes in the life of a Christian and the life of God's church, here is how you handle it. So the theme that I have for us is that Paul reveals his philosophy of ministry, a view of what the ministry of the church and of the minister in a church and elders are supposed to be like. He reveals his philosophy of ministry for the servants of the Lord. Of course, in this passage, particularly, it's referring to the pastor as a servant of the Lord, but that term is used in other places in the Bible for all of God's people, so there's applications for all of us as well. And first, we're going to see the conduct of the servant of the Lord. What's the conduct supposed to be? And then secondly, the method of the servant of the Lord. And then finally, the goal of the servant of the Lord. The conduct of the servant of the Lord, verses 20 through 23. The servant of the Lord must have good Christian character or conduct. When somebody is godly, it's harder to ignore them when they have to tell us something that is unpleasant or where we might have to be corrected by our life or by our beliefs. If somebody isn't a very nice person, it's easier to dismiss them, isn't it? Even if what they're saying is true. So it's very important that the servant of the Lord have proper Christian conduct. And the opening illustration in verses 20 and 21 is a metaphor of a house, that the church is like a house full of all sorts of different things, different vessels, it says. And if you want to be a useful vessel, a useful thing in the house that's ready for good works that the master of the house has made you for, that's why he brought you into the house, then it says we've got to keep ourselves from polluting influences of false teaching, of the pointless arguments of those who don't know the joy of our salvation in Christ. And so we've got to focus on being made holy, sanctified, and set apart. That's the point of verses 20 and 21. From that metaphor then come the commands in verses 22 and 23. We'll look at those for a moment. These commands are about the specific conduct of holiness for a servant of the Lord. Flee, pursue, avoid. That's what we read. Flee in verse 22, youthful lust. But pursue a whole list of things. And then in verse 23, avoid. These are the commands. This is the conduct of the servant of the Lord. Let's look at those a little more carefully. Youthful passions, flee them. That's what verse 22 says. Reverend Timothy was still somewhat on the young side. It's estimated he was perhaps around 40 years old. And the term youthful lusts that he's supposed to flee certainly include sexual immorality. But the term lust refers to more than that in the Bible. And it means any sort of strong desire that you have that you shouldn't have for something that you ought not to have or ought not to have in that way or at this time. This same term is used to refer in Galatians 5. We know of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that in Galatians 5. But right before that, there's a list of the fruits of the flesh in verses 16 through 21 of Galatians 5. And they are described as coming from lusts, the same Greek word used there that Timothy is supposed to flee. And it describes all sorts of things, not only sexual immorality, it describes things in the mind, things in our attitudes, things in our outward actions. Applying that definition here, what is it really talking about to this verse, verse 22, in the setting here, we see Timothy is told, you are not to follow those youthful desires that so easily come to win an argument at all costs. The youthful desire to show how smart you are. Flee the youthful passion to react with brash anger and fighting words when somebody disagrees with you and conflict arises. Unbridled quarreling is just as deadly as unbridled lust. It is an unbridled lust. That is we are to flee. We are to flee. It's very important for us to reflect on coitus because we live in a culture that looks very different. Not only sexual immorality, of course, very, very wicked and all around us, but unbridled passions with our words all around us. The people who shout the loudest win. And as Christians, our voices are getting drowned out or canceled. And so we can be tempted that we've got to shout louder to be heard or to accomplish anything. But what does God say? That's always a good question, isn't it? What does God say? What kind of pastor and church leader should we have? And how should we as individual Christians behave in arguments and divisions and strife? Those who flee the blind and thoughtless lusts and instead run after what it says in the rest of verse 22, righteousness, faith, love, that's what we're to do. It's not a sign of weakness that you haven't straightened out everyone on your social media every time they say something wrong. Oftentimes it's a sign of strength when you just stop the thread, the conversation, and move on. Or if you have to, if you're able to delete whatever comments or whatever are on your account. And so we flee the temptations of inordinate, out of control desires, whatever they may be. The moral conduct of a minister is being told here in this verse to be a measured, steady hand and a pure heart. Of course, he's a sinner. Of course, he needs to be saved by God's grace, just like every other church member. Of course, he may have failed in his conduct or speech. But in order to fulfill his ministry and to lead the church, Timothy is told, run away from lust. Not just ignore it, run away from it and run towards what is pure. That's how any of us ever grow spiritually. We put off sin and put on righteousness. Spiritual armor by faith from a sincere and pure heart that calls on the Lord for his grace and his guidance. So when we come to that third command listed here about the conduct, in verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. This should sound very familiar to us by now. This sort of arrogant debating is denounced again and again throughout the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, it says, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. And then a little bit later in that chapter where we are in our text. And then a little bit after this, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, people will turn their ears away from the truth and to fables. Titus 1, verse 14, don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And Titus 3, verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. There's a theme, isn't there? In the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, how should pastors in particular and the whole church conduct ourselves when we talk about things that matter, like doctrines and teachings, when heaven and hell is on the line? Even in that, we're not to be those who are argumentative, looking for a quarrel and a fight. And so before we move to the next section of our passage, what did we learn about the conduct of the servant of the Lord? If you're a child of God, you're to be prepared, like that metaphor says, like to serve the master. You're in his house. You're a precious vessel in his house, like gold or silver, ready to be used for his service and glory. And that's going to require you to flee the very common lusts of this world that the world excuses and involves themselves in. Whether it's the lust of eyes, the fantasies of the mind, the lust of what you eat or drink, or the substances you take, flee. Or if it's the lust of the mind and the mouth and the keyboard, as you lash out and prolong ignorant and foolish debates and disputes, creating strife. The conduct of the Christian is to pursue the righteousness of God. In fact, it even says faith. Paul's writing to a pastor here, and he says, be sure you pursue faith. Does that surprise you? The pastor has studied in seminary all these years what the faith is, what faith means, the definition of faith, and all these various doctrines, so he can teach it to the congregation. You would think that he has faith. It's not guaranteed. Just because he knows what to say and what to teach. He has to believe it too. He must come back to the lessons he preaches to others. Every pastor, elder, deacon, every church member, no matter how many years it is since you first learned your Sunday school lessons or recited your verses in catechism class, we all have to keep on pursuing faith. That's how we avoid the lusts that would dishonor Christ and his church and destroy our own lives. That's the conduct of a servant of the Lord. The method of a servant of the Lord is described secondly in verses 24 and partly into 25. The method of the servant of the Lord. Each of the characteristics in these verses match a characteristic in the job list and the job qualifications for elders and pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. In these characteristics are listed here in verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You see the method there? Don't quarrel. Be gentle instead. Be able to teach. Be patient when you're wronged. And be gentle and humble when you do the correction of work that you have to do, to announce sin, to call people to repent, but you have to be humble when you do that. Let's walk through some of these. Be gentle, it says. Why should a pastor be gentle? One very important reason is this. How will a church member who has a concern ever feel safe to bring that concern to his or her pastor or elder if other times when they've observed that pastor or elder in teaching or in conversation or just in general life, they are combative, aggressive, quarrelsome in their personality? You're not likely to come to that person to receive the care that you need when the servant of the Lord is not gentle. Patient discipleship is what is required of the church leaders first, so that they can then be able to teach and expect patience and growth from the sheep and the flock. You see, teaching means sticking with the facts, especially the ones that the critic who comes to you, perhaps, maybe it's a concern, maybe it's a criticism that you have, and you're not sure. Maybe in this setting, there's people who are opposing, they're very strong, they're wrong in their criticism, but in any case, the pastor needs to be gentle even with those people. They don't get something. They're not understanding something. Maybe they're refusing to accept something. You need to be gentle towards them and be able to teach. It doesn't mean, say, look, just accept it. Just be quiet. This is the way it is. And if you don't, I'm going to call you names or attack you or something. That's not gentleness. You see, the sheep have to know that their shepherd has their best interests in mind. The person who thinks that a faithful pastor is supposed to just tell it like it is, lay it out on the line, don't worry how people respond. There are people who think that, but they don't have the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry, and they don't have Jesus' philosophy of ministry. It's not the biblical definition of a pastor. What they're encouraging is the kind of attitude which, if it were followed consistently, imagine this, would sound like this when you walk in the doors of church on any given Sunday. The pastor or elder says, well, welcome to church, you dirty, rotten sinner. Good to see you. Tell them like it is. Welcome to church, you thief. You haven't given me my pen back. Good to see you. Welcome to church, you coward. I know full well you never shared the gospel this week. Good to see you. Welcome to church, you adulterer. Good to see you. Welcome to church, you greedy, covetous, self-centered woman. Nice to have you back. Of course, that hopefully doesn't happen anywhere, but that kind of attitude can. I know, I've heard of stories of pastors who see a visitor, and the first thing they want to talk about is, why does this grown man have long hair and piercings and all this other stuff? Rather than talking about the things that are most foundational and most important, and go up to a visitor and talk about things related to that. That's not a gentle spirit, is it? That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is what this verse says in verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The pastor is to give special attention to this method and to the way he applies that. One commentator explained it quite well. I'm just going to quote a couple sentences of this. He says, the pastor should avoid wasting his valuable time in useless controversy with those who are of an unteachable spirit, for that only leads to dissension. Instead, he must give himself to the positive side of his ministry, which is to teach those who are committed to his care. At times, there will be some who might oppose his teaching, but even then, he is to be positive in the manner that he deals with them. He is to be patient, not taking offense, and will try in a gracious manner to correct their wrong thinking and bring them to repentance and knowledge of the truth. And that is a faithful summary, really, of these scriptures we're just looking at. Well, let's look at that word patient. Part of the method is certainly patience. There are different Greek words that are translated patience in the Bible. This one, I thought it was the other one. I was surprised. And this one is different. This one means tolerating difficulties without resentment. Not just enduring bad times or hardship, but enduring things when you're being attacked or hurt. Being patient and kind to the very people or with the very situation that's causing you the trouble. When the very people that are causing you the trouble are certainly not being patient or kind towards you or towards the rest of the congregation. That's the kind of patience being called for. It takes a work of God's grace and strength to be that sort of, have that sort of patience, of course. And the method of a minister is not to get into an argument about who is right or who's going to win this particular argument. Rather, he should bring it back, as it says, to the truth, to show the adversary that their own joy and salvation is on the line, that their own understanding of the Bible is at stake with the false ideas they're entertaining, to point it back to them and not make it about himself. Yes, there are some times and situations we see in other scriptures as well, where a pastor or an elder will have to give a swift rebuke, even a strong rebuke. But even then, that rebuke, that correction, just commanded here in this passage too, is to come from someone who is described by this conduct, the conduct we walked through, of those moral qualities in verses 22 and 23. The rebuke has to come in a way that teaches the person who needs to be rebuked, you failed here, this is wrong, but the problem isn't because you failed to please me or to measure up to what the church says, but the standard is the Word of God. And so those who are rebuked are taught God is the person we have to answer to, and they're taught there's a way to make right with God. There is a way for you to make right with God. There is forgiveness and mercy and gentleness with God, if you repent. And so the rebuke always comes with a call and an encouragement. We will pray for you. We will even help you to repent. Congregation, I want you to know that even in the most serious church discipline cases that we've ever been a part of here, that offer of help and of gentle, patient shepherding and prayer is always communicated by the spiritual council, our pastors and elders. And it's not just the first time, but it's regularly and repeatedly communicated to the wayward soul who has heard the call. Maybe they've rejected it, But they have heard the call to return, to repent while there is still time, because Christ is willing to forgive all who trust and put faith in Him. And that brings us to this last portion, the goal of the patient, gentle servant in times of conflict. The goal of the servant of the Lord, end of verse 25, is that if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see the goal there? The goal is to win the person, not the argument. The goal is to win the person, not the argument. Any pastor or elder, depending on the topic, you know, if he's studied up, could probably win most arguments. That's not the point. To win the person. To win the person. Satan is at work behind the scenes. He loves to hijack the church and our joy and our peace and create conflict and division. That's what it says here. He's there behind the scenes, seducing the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, manipulating them, twisting what is good into what is evil, twisting what is evil and people calling it good, so that we have a hard time making choices and figuring things out, and we feel pressured to conform in this world to whatever people out there say is being tolerant and good and loving and acceptable, instead of listening to what God says. But we have to remember what we're really fighting against. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, describing the spiritual warfare, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so our goal as we wrestle with those things is to bring the person who is engaged and swallowed up by these things and doesn't even realize it, to bring them to their senses, it says, to bring them to repentance. Well, what is repentance? In the middle of verse 25, what is repentance? This week I thought, well, you know, I thought I knew what repentance was, but I have a few minutes. I'm going to look. I got all these fancy study tools. I'm going to look at every dictionary I have about these different Bible words and what repentance means. After spending some time looking at them all, I just kind of laughed to myself at that. You know what? Big fancy words, big explanations of how this and that in the ancient language and this and that and the other thing. And the conclusion of them all was almost exactly word for word what our Heidelberg Catechism says in question 88 about what repentance is. So I'll stick with that instead of quoting one of those. How many things a true repentance or conversion consists, based on what Ephesians 4 says and how I prayed earlier. True repentance or conversion consists of the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. What's the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it and turn from it always more and more. And what's the making alive of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. How do you know if you've repented? Or if someone that you're talking with who's opposing things about the gospel, things about the word of God, how do you know if they've repented? Well, it says they will start to know that truth that they're debating with you about. They'll come to their senses and escape the trap, the snare of the devil. False teachers and heretics and those who create division, they are prisoners themselves. They're prisoners of war. They're prisoners of Satan. You see, in the spiritual warfare between Jesus and Satan's kingdom. The false teaching of the devil traps such people because it offers them something they really want. You can have pleasure now. You can have control now. The world is spinning out of chaos, but if you do this, if you believe this, if you re-explain the Bible so it approves of what you want it to say, you can now have control of your situation, of your job, of your family, of your little kingdom and your little corner of the world. And you can have security and safety and prosperity in the future now. If you allow yourself to follow the ways of the devil and don't question the assumptions behind the scenes, you'll say, I have a right to be happy. I have a right to create my own reality and my own morality. Don't let any Bible passage or Bible teacher expose my false sense of security and understanding of what is the way I want it to be. Certainly, I'm not about to repent from sin and surrender to Jesus alone. So I'm right. You see, that person's trapped. Trapped. And we are already told to flee from that impulsive, reactionary, harsh approach to people when we teach or minister to them. We must not have that attitude. When people refuse our gentle and patient teaching, someday some of them will repent. There is hope. We're not, in this passage, told to just write off everybody who's acted like a jerk to us. Believe me, it'll be easy to do. Even if they're totally under the sway of false teachers right now, and it seems like they're never going to change. Because God is in the business of miracles. Because ultimately, what does verse 25 say? We've got to get this straight. Because it has to do with success for a church. And success for you. The only way enemies of the church will be converted is through the sovereign power of God, not the super sermons of the pastor. It's God who must grant repentance. Pastors don't change people's minds. You can't change your kid or your grandkid's mind and make them repent. You can pray to God. You can demonstrate. You can teach gently and patiently and correct in humility. But God has to grant repentance to those hearts which are trapped by what they have given into in sin and sinful belief and sinful activity. So God, when He hears those prayers, when He sees us fulfilling our calling, He uses the conviction of His Word as the pastor preaches publicly and as we teach and pastor privately with people. So I want to close with a reminder of what this proper biblical view or philosophy of ministry is. The servant of the Lord, he's going to have to confront error and heresy and conflict and strife between Christians and even between those who leave a church and try to sabotage the faith of true believers who remain. This happens throughout history. When things seem like they're unraveling, it can be very easy for a pastor or an elder to get angry, to get defensive, as a church member points out all and start pointing out all the evils in this or that other person. But the method of confronting those who oppose the truth is the method of gentleness. We see that method in Christ. Do you remember how Christ demonstrated His ministry? He came to one of the pastors who opposed Him, Peter. Peter had denied Jesus, and Jesus could have written him off and cast him out, called him names, and all. He had the right to do any of that. Peter deserved it. And yet, in John 21, we read that Jesus comes to Peter in gentleness, in patience, in humility, and corrects Peter and asks him if he loves Jesus. And Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, then go feed my sheep. God granted Peter repentance right then and there through the gentleness of Jesus. May God grant all the earthly shepherds of His sheep in every church around the world this strength of mind and heart, the courage to be gentle, the boldness to bite your tongue and to be careful and humble, not harsh, to follow our Savior so that the flock will know how loving and gracious Jesus is to the soul of each of His people. Amen. Let's stand. Father in heaven, we thank You. Your Word is so precious to us. We come across verses sometimes that we're not as familiar with, and yet we see how wonderfully appropriate they are to our hearts and minds at all times, no matter what week and no matter where we turn. Help us to remember what the Proverbs told us, that a soft answer turns away wrath. Thank you for the soft answer of your word for us who are perhaps even struggling with wrath and anger and frustration about things in the world or in our life right now. Help us to demonstrate and model this each in our own way and our own calling. Help us to be servants of the Lord. And we pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.